And let's stand and pray, and we'll begin. May shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the incorrupt light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the comprehension of the preaching of your gospel. Instill in us also the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may pursue a spiritual way of life, both considering and doing all things well pleasing unto you. For you are the enlightenment of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto you do we send up glory, together with your fathers without beginning, and your all holy, good, and life-creating spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. So this morning, what we're going to do for our class is look over the Orthodox Study Bible. Since most all of us have one, but sometimes it's a little strange. It's different from the arrangement and whatnot of the Protestant Bible, or the arrangement of Bibles that you probably grew up with or that were published in America, the only ones available to us for a number of years until the Orthodox Study Bible came out. So the purpose of today's lesson is to help you get a feel for the Orthodox Study Bible, to encourage you in your reading of Scripture, and to explain some of the differences between the Orthodox Bible and the Bibles you're probably already familiar with. We'll be looking especially at the Old Testament, because that's where almost all of the differences are. For those just coming in, if you don't have an Orthodox Study Bible in your hands or handy, there's some up here in the box. Please come up, feel free to borrow one, because it will make this morning's class a lot more understandable. Okay. What makes our Orthodox Study Bible, I'm going to call it the OSB for short, okay? So, what makes it unique and especially a blessing for Orthodox Christians is that the Old Testament of our Study Bible is a translation of the ancient Greek text of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. In fact, I'll tell you what they did when they put together the OSB. They took the New King James Version of the Old Testament, and then they compared that with the Greek Septuagint, and modified the New King James Bible to fit the Greek text. Okay, that's how they worked out the Old Testament for this. The Septuagint was the text of the Old Testament that was always in use in the days of the early church. That's the text that they used to preach Christianity to the Gentile world, because the rest of the Gentile world spoke what? Greek. No, you know, nobody spoke Hebrew or Aramaic except for the Jews, so there was no use using a Hebrew scripture. It's the Septuagint that is the basis for all the liturgical services of all of the Orthodox churches. The old Church Slavonic text that was in use in the Slavic countries was a translation of the Greek Septuagint. Okay? It's the Old Testament that was most widely circulated, even in Old Testament times, because for the Jews who lived outside of Palestine, and there was a huge Jewish community in Egypt, there were probably a million Jews living in and around Alexandria in Egypt, I think, in the ancient world. That was the most accessible to them. You know, they'd sort of lost the native language of the motherland, and they spoke what everybody else spoke, just like all immigrants around the world typically do. And the Orthodox Study Bible contains the text of some of the books of the Old Testament that the Orthodox Church considers to be canonical and part of Scripture that are not available in some readily available books, things like the Wisdom of Solomon and 2 Maccabees. In addition, there are parts of some of the Old Testament books that are larger in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, than they were in the original Hebrew. And so our Orthodox Study Bible has those expanded sections. Those are particularly Esther and the book of Daniel. It has the whole of other books in the Old Testament, like Tobit and Judith and Baruch and 1 Maccabees. And lastly, the Orthodox Church has always considered that the Septuagint translation of the Scriptures was an inspired translation. And so for us, it's not just the Hebrew text that was considered inspired, but the ancient Greek translation of the Septuagint is also considered to be inspired Scripture. Okay? So there's a famous story about the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that gave us the Septuagint. It's actually in a fictitious letter from an ancient writer Aristeas to his brother Philocrates, which was written in the 2nd century before Christ. But the story is this. The librarian of the great library in Alexandria wanted a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures available for the library there. And, of course, they might have had it in Hebrew, but that's not really available then to the Greek-speaking scholarly world of the day. So the librarian asked the king, who was Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, please to ask the high priest in Jerusalem to send 72 scholars to Egypt in order to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And so he did. And so there were 6 rabbinical scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how you get the 72 number. And they went to Egypt, and they all sat down to work. And they all worked independently, and lo and behold, when they all finished, every one of the translations was exactly the same. Okay, that's how the story goes. So, but we do know, in point of fact, that the Hebrew Scriptures were translated in the 2nd century before Christ in Alexandria in Egypt. Okay, so that much we know is historical fact. You know, the story about the translators, that's probably a little fiction there. And the name for their translation, Septuagint, comes from the Greek word for 70. So it makes reference to the 70 scholars, the 72 scholars that translated. In point of fact, if you ever see just abbreviation for the Septuagint, it's just LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. You see that, you know it's the Septuagint text. Later, the story gets embellished even later on in the early Christian centuries. Okay, in a later legend, one of the translators was named Simeon, and he was sitting there pondering over Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, you know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he's sitting there scratching his head, wondering how this could be. And an angel appears to him and says, Simeon, you doubt the scriptures? You will not die until you see this prophecy fulfilled. Okay? And so tradition has it that this was the elder Simeon that's mentioned in Luke chapter 2, that when Jesus on the 40th day is brought to the temple, that the elder Simeon receives him in his arms. Okay? Which is why Simeon says, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace. Because if you do the math, he's probably about 250 years old at this point. Okay? And he's well past time and ready to go. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. Okay, the prophecy's fulfilled. Here is the child. Let me die. And so that, you make of that what you will, but that's what the old story is about. Okay? A lot could be said about the differences between the Hebrew text and the Greek text of the Old Testament. That's a lot of really technical questions, and it's well beyond what I want to talk about this morning. Again, for those who've come in a little late, I'm talking about the Orthodox Study Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's a box up here. Please come and get one so that you can follow along and see what we're talking about. All right? So if you would, if you need one, go ahead and open your Bible. I think it's about page 3, which is the table of contents here. Okay, I got 2 more. There's 1 more here for... After that, I got 2 more here. After that, you'll have to share. All right. Yeah, open a table of contents about 3 pages in. Note that there is some prefatory material. There's some Roman numerals at the bottom of some pages, list of overview of the Bible, etc., books of prophecy, history of the church, yada, yada, yada. Okay, there's a bunch of that stuff there. But about 3 pages in, you're going to get to the table of contents. Yes, page 7, Roman numeral page 7. So the Roman numerals at the bottom of the page and at the pages of all the prefatory material that's there. There's a table of contents for all the books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament with its page numbers there on that page. The top of it says table of contents. That's where you should be. Notice the presence of in the list of Old Testament books. Notice the presence of some books you may not have heard of. Kingdoms, Tobit, Maccabees, Judith, the epistle to Jeremiah of Jeremiah. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about some of these, all right? So when we get there. But there are some other really swell things in the Bible as well. Keep your finger right there and flip over to about page 91. If you look at the top center of each page, when you get into the Bible, there's a page number there. One of the advantages in everybody having exactly the same copy of Scripture is that I can refer to page numbers, and it's easier and quicker to find stuff than if I told you to go to Exodus chapter 21. Okay? So if you flip over to page 91, you'll see that most of Exodus chapter 20 is there, and the beginning of Exodus chapter 21 is there. Below the text of the Scripture, there's a heavy black line, and beneath that is a set of annotations which are keyed to the verses that are above. If you look, for example, in the left column where the Ten Commandments are given, verse 12, right in the center of the line, honor your father and your mother that it may be well with you and your days may be long upon the land, on the good land the Lord your God is giving you. And then there's a little dagger symbol there. There's a little dagger symbol there that means that there is a footnote at the bottom of the page that corresponds to that verse. Okay, so that's how you know when you're reading along that there's some footnotes and some explanatory material for you at the bottom of the page. All right. Also notice on the left-hand page, on page 90 there, there is a special topic. This one's called The Grace of Christ and the Law of Moses. There are several dozen of these special topics scattered throughout the Orthodox Study Bible, and they are usually placed in the text next to an important passage where they have clear relevance, okay? And at the very back of your Orthodox Study Bible, there is an index of all of these, so you can look through the index and see what kind of special topics there are there. They're all generally pretty good. They're all pretty good, and I commend them to you. You take some time someday when you're just, you know, sort of cruising around the Scriptures or whatnot. Take time to read those, because they're very informative, and they do help your understanding of the Scripture, all right? In fact, the Index of Annotations is on page 1797. I don't know if it's worth turning to that. That's like right before the maps. Is that it? There's the list of the 70 apostles. Index to Study Articles. Yeah, like the last couple of pages right before the maps. It's right back there. Actually, in this one it says 1821, page 1821. Okay. No, sir. So 1821 is where those are. So any rate, but you can find all those topics. Liturgy in the New Testament, marriage, the eternal kingdom, the Eucharist, the Sermon on the Mount, who the 70 apostles are. So all of those sorts of things are available to you that are back there. Let's see. Go ahead and turn to the back of your OSB. Turn to about page 797, if you would please. Page 1797, 1797. You know, flip over a little more. It's an index to annotations back there. So all of the footnotes and all of the subjects and all the footnotes are all given there in the index. So, for example, if we look at the first article that's there, listed there, is Aaron. So we see that the first time that Aaron is mentioned in footnotes in the Bible is for Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. You don't have to look it up. This is the account of Abraham encountering Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And Aaron is mentioned, the genealogy of where Aaron's people will come from and that are related to the Old Testament figures at that time is mentioned there. So Aaron's genealogy is partly given. But the first time Aaron is mentioned in the footnotes is there. So if you're interested in studying something about Aaron, you can go there. You can look through all of those Old Testament passages. There are scriptural passages there. Exodus chapter 17 and 12. Look at the footnote for Exodus 17, 12, and you'll find more about Aaron. So that's the way that those work. So those are real good for word studies and for special topics such as you may be interested in. All right? Both the index to the annotations and the index to the study articles are listed there in the table of contents. So if you still kept your finger on at your table of contents there near the beginning, you can see way down at the bottom the page, index to annotations, index to study articles, and then the 70 is just a list of the 70 apostles and where they're mentioned in the New Testament. Now, the best part about having an Orthodox Study Bible is to read it. If you need one, there's a couple of them here yet. Otherwise, you'll need to share. So the best part about having a Bible is to read it. So if you're not familiar with it, I suggest you just sort of sit down and thumb through it sometime. Read some of the passages you know and love. See what the annotations say and get a feeling for the way that it's laid out. Read also the articles at the very beginning of the Orthodox Study Bible. If you flip over from the table of contents a couple of more pages, there's an introduction to the OSB. I'm taking some of my talk this morning from that. There's a nice little overview of the books of the Bible that are in there, a thumbnail sketch of the history of the church. That's all good stuff. And if you flip over to the back, after the book of Revelation, let me see, so this would be about page, let me see, forgive me, about page 1753, about page 1753, there's another section at the back here entitled For Prayer, Reading, and Study. Bishop Joseph of the Antiochians wrote a nice little essay, The Bible, God's Revelation to Man. The next one, How to Read the Bible by Bishop Callistos. Callistos Ware is who that's by. How to Read the Bible. That is really an excellent article and one of the best things that's added to the text here. I especially commend that article to you. It's very, very good. After that, there is a lectionary, which is the full lectionary for how the church laid out the scripture readings on the calendar, like what we talked about last week. So this is all in a table form, all of the scripture readings for the entire church year. So if you don't want to look at your calendar for them, you can find them all here. So if you know, for example, it's the third week after Pentecost, and you find Monday is of the third week after Pentecost, you can see the readings that are in there. They've got readings for other things. And then there's a little glossary of terms, some more common terms. It's not that extensive, but it's a little bit helpful back there. And then, after the glossary, on page 1791, there's a brief selection of morning prayers and evening prayers, which is not a bad place to start if you don't have a prayer book or if you're out somewhere and you've only got your Orthodox Study Bible. I did ask one time, because someone asked me, why are there no prayers to the Mother of God in the morning and evening prayers in the Orthodox Study Bible? And the answer was that the project was undertaken by those people who converted to the Orthodox Church in the 1980s, who started out as the Evangelical Orthodox Church. In the 80s, we received about 3,000 people all at once into the church and ordained their leadership as clergy as well. And coming out of an evangelical background, they wanted the Orthodox Study Bible to be an evangelical tool to help non-Orthodox understand the church and grow comfortable with the church and then come into the church. And they thought that if they included prayers to the Mother of God, which are generally offensive to Protestants, that it might be a major turnoff. So as an editorial thing, they elected to leave those out initially, okay? Which is why, you know, but that's the reason why that was done. There is, again, in the lectionary in the back, a suggested a reading plan. I told you last week when we talked about the calendar that if you simply wanted a reading plan to read the scriptures, you could just read the daily selection that's given on the calendar. Some people said, you know, that they had heard of other reading plans, and so this week, in addition to the study Bible, I have two more reading plans for you, which I'll give to someone to pass out, or I'll leave up here. One of them is a New Testament lectionary plan. This is a plan of reading that I understand is popular or was established in Orthodox monasteries. There are 89 chapters in the Gospels. And there are almost twice as many chapters in Acts and the Epistles. So the New Testament plan is you read one chapter of the Gospel and two chapters of Acts and the Epistles every day, and you will get through the entire New Testament every 89 days, or basically every 3 months. So if you follow it, you can read the entire New Testament 4 times every year. And there is a schedule for that. The other one that we'll pass out is just an Old Testament reading plan for the Orthodox Study Bible. I picked out all of the juicy chapters and skipped all of the begats and the genealogies, you know, and the dull parts. But it's got some nice, it's a slightly weighted towards those books of the Old Testament that perhaps you have never read before if you come from a Protestant background. And so it's just laid out there. So anyway, like I said, I picked out the good chapters. This one's more set up. It's got little boxes next to the chapter numbers so you can check it off as you go. It's a little easier to keep track of it in that way. So If you find that interesting and helpful, well and good. If you don't, okay. But there's another way of reading the scriptures there. Also, in the Old Testament reading guide, I intentionally left out the book of Psalms because we say, I encourage you to read through the Psalms regularly and daily, if you can, as part of your devotions, as your regular Bible devotion. So the Old Testament doesn't have selections from the Psalms there. All right? Now, when you've seen that, yeah, the Old Testament one will fold into thirds. I see some people are already folding, so that's fine. Let's look at the Old Testament, the Septuagint, your Orthodox Study Bible, and see how it differs from Protestant and Roman Catholic Bibles. All right, if you go back to your table of contents there, we'll start right there. We look through the Old Testament there. You'll see there are some books that you're probably already familiar with. At least I hope you're familiar with them. There are some books you probably have not, that are not in the same order. Like if you see in the Old Testament ends with the book of Daniel. We're kind of used to the Old Testament ending with Malachi. Okay? I'll explain why they do this here directly. Your OSB follows the arrangement of the Old Testament books that is found in the Greek Septuagint. Okay, so if you get a copy of the Greek Bible, this is the way the Old Testament was originally laid out in ancient times. Okay, why it got laid out another way, I'm not entirely sure, unless when the Protestant reformers undertook to translate the scriptures into English, like in the days of the King James Bible, they may have been following a Hebrew ordering of scripture. That may be where it comes from. But the ancient Greek order is the same one that's given in your Orthodox Study Bible. Okay? So at the beginning of the Old Testament, you find there are the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After the five books of Moses are historical books. The historical books are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the four books of Kingdoms, the two books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Ezra, and Nehemiah. Tobit, Judith, and Esther, and the three books of the Maccabees are all historical books, okay? Then, when we start with Psalms, we start with wisdom literature. So Psalms, Job, Proverbs, that's Proverbs of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Sirach, are all what we call wisdom literature, all right? And then after that, we start with the minor prophets. So there's Hosea, Amos, Micah, straight on through down. You'll see there towards the end, there comes Isaiah. So the major prophets get put at the end. Isaiah, Jeremiah, then there's Baruch, the Lamentations. That's the usual Lamentations. Epistle of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and it ends in Daniel. All right? But, okay, so I say this was the original order for the Old Testament. Now, this will make more sense when I show you this, that the arrangement of the books in the New Testament was patterned on the Old Testament arrangement that you have in the Orthodox Study Bible that was patterned on the Old Greek Septuagint. Consider this. The Old Testament starts with the five books of Moses, which is the Torah. The New Testament starts with the four Gospels, which corresponds. Following the Torah, you have all of those historical books. In the New Testament, we have only one historical book, which is Acts. So that comes after the Gospels. Then comes the wisdom literature and the prophets in the Old Testament, of which there's a lot. That corresponds to all the epistles of Paul and Peter and Hebrews and all. And then at the very end of the Old Testament is the book of Daniel, which is a prophecy, yes, but it is the only book of apocalyptic literature that exists in the Old Testament. And the only book of apocalyptic literature we have in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, which goes at the end. So the arrangement of our New Testament was built on the Old Testament arrangement in the Septuagint. That's why they're laid out the way that they are. Okay? I hope you find that really cool, because I did the first time I realized that. Okay? So let's take a little more detailed look at the Old Testament then. If you flip over three pages from the table of contents, you will find a page entitled The Old Testament Books Listed and Compared. If you maybe take one of the The reading plans, you know, if you fold it or something, it might be easy if you take a piece of paper and turn it sideways, use it like a ruler, because we're going to go down the three columns of books here and make a comparison. And it might be easier if you use a piece of paper rather than your finger to follow along. Okay? So, if we look at the five books of Moses, the Torah, we see that they are the same across all three versions of Scripture. All right? So are the next three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. However, in the Protestant Bible come next what are called the two books of Samuel and the two books of Kings. And that's what we're used to calling them, Samuel and Kings. In the Roman Catholic version of the Old Testament, if you get a Roman Catholic Bible, these will be called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And in the Septuagint and in our Bible, this is called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. Oh, you see, they put them in parentheses right there. So you got to be real careful here because you see, the third book of Kingdoms is the first book of Kings in the Protestant Bible. So you got to be real careful how you call things, as you can get confused easily if you end up looking in the wrong place. Okay? Following the book of Kingdoms, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are the same across. The Greek word for Chronicles, they just widely left out, is paralipomenon. Paralipomenon simply means stuff left out. That's what it means, stuff left out. And so occasionally you will find a reference to paralipomenon instead of Chronicles. The books of Ezra now, things get a little complicated again here. In the case of Ezra, first Ezra is actually unique. The Orthodox are the only ones who have the first book of Ezra. The Catholics don't have it, and the Protestants don't have it either. What we call second Ezra is what Catholics call first Ezra, and what the Protestants call Ezra. What we call Nehemiah is what the Protestants call Nehemiah, but the Catholics would call that second Esdras. So the naming is just a little confusing in there. Regardless, first book of Ezra is unique only to the Orthodox, so that's something special just to us there. All right? Tobit we have. Judith we all three have. No, Judith, Tobit and Judith, only the Catholics and the Orthodox have. These are actually a couple of really swell short stories. I mean, great adventure stuff, sort of like Esther. And I commend them to you. If you want to read something you've never read before that's really good, and you know, if you want to recount the stories for the children, they're really good, especially Tobit, because it's about a little boy. We make reference to Tobit and his journeys in our travel prayers, because he made a journey. And it involves fish and blindness and demons and, you know, overcoming evil and swell stuff. Hollywood should do a movie about Tobit someday. Our video game would be good. Yeah, yeah. But the Tobit and Judith, the Orthodox and the Catholics have, but the Protestants don't have. The book of Esther, we all three have. You see there's an asterisk in the Protestant column next to Esther, because in the Septuagint book of Esther, there are some additions to the text. So our version of Esther is longer than the Protestant version that you might be familiar with. So there's a few more verses in there. After that, we get 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. The Catholics share with us the first two book of Maccabees, but we have the third book of Maccabees that we consider canonical scripture as well. These books do not exist in the Protestant canon at all. They were rather late. They were all composed in Greek. And the first book of Maccabees has a fabulous couple of verses where it says that Judas Maccabeus sent alms to Jerusalem to pray for the souls of those who had lost their lives fighting against the Greek army. And so with clear references to prayers for the dead, ain't no Protestant going to allow that in his Bible. Okay? So the books of Maccabees were excluded from the Protestant Bible, in part for that reason. So the Catholics have 1st and 2nd. We've got 1, 2, and 3. By the way, a little footnote, just to spice it up even more. There is, in fact, a 4th book of Maccabees, which we consider apocryphal. So occasionally you'll come across 4th Maccabees, but it is not in our scripture. All right? Next come the book of Psalms. You see we have one additional psalm than the Protestants and the Catholics do. You'll find it in the Orthodox Study Bible at the very end. It's a little psalm composed by David after he defeated Goliath. We never read it in church, but there it is. It was in the Septuagint, so we keep it in the Bible, and it's a cute little thing. After that, the books of Job, the Proverbs or Proverbs of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Canticle of Canticles, as the Catholics call them, or the Song of Solomon, that's all the same thing. We all share. Then the book of Wisdom of Solomon and the Wisdom of Sirach, what the Catholics call Ecclesiasticus, are unique to the Septuagint. They were composed in Greek, and so since they weren't in the Hebrew Bible, the Protestants didn't translate them. Okay, the Wisdom of Solomon is important. We read that very often at Vespers, selections from that at Vespers time. And there is a description, if memory serves, about Wisdom, chapters 4, 5, and 6, which describes the afflictions of the righteous man. And it describes it. It lays them out in such a way that some scholars think that when Mark composed his account of the Passion and put together the order of the Passion narrative, he may have had the Wisdom of Solomon in mind, that it just seems to follow. So there's some interesting prophecy about the Passion of Christ and the Wisdom of Solomon that's in there, that's just fascinating there. The Wisdom of Sirach is just a great book of didactic and ancient proverbial wisdom that's worth looking through sometimes, so I commend that to you. Again, after that we have the prophets. All of the prophets are pretty much the same. In the Protestant Bible, what they call the major prophets, the four long ones are first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, with his book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. In the Catholic Bible, they use the Septuagint order, and so they put the small prophets first, like we do. And then towards the end, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of Baruch. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, and he has his own book that's listed in there. That doesn't exist in the Protestant Bible, but the Catholics have it. The Lamentations of Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations. The Epistle of Jeremiah is a little letter that he wrote. The Catholics added on at the end of the book of Baruch, so they actually have it. They don't list it separately. Ezekiel comes next to the last, and then the prophecy of Daniel. And the prophecy of Daniel, it's fascinating stuff on the composition of the book of Daniel. Most of it was written in Aramaic. It was not even written in Hebrew. And the order and arrangement of it is in ancient versions, is all messed up. But in the Greek version, there are some significant expansions to the Aramaic text. There's a story of Susanna, which is swell. There's the story of Bel and the Dragon, which is another kind of adventure story. And there, the text of the account of the three young men in the fiery furnace and the song that they sing is greatly expanded in the Greek text, more so than it is in the Protestant Bible. So when you read the book of Daniel, you'll find a whole lot of stuff there that might be brand new to you. Okay, and that's why it's got all the extra, yeah, there's asterisks down there explaining about all of that. So there is some detail about how your Bible differs from the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Bibles. I hope that made a little bit of sense. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Taylor. Yes, the Ethiopian canon of Scripture is the longest in the Christian world. And it includes, gosh, what is it that it includes? Something really famous that's escaping me right now. Is it the Book of Jubilees? No. There's some apocalyptic, the Old Testament apocalyptic that's very well known. I can't think of it off the top of my head, but they have it. And so they've got even more Bible than the rest of us do. Yes, Ms. Christine. Okay. The question is, which I'm going to repeat because I'm recording this again to put up online. So the question is, if the Septuagint translators were following the Hebrew Old Testament, how did they come up with additional books? Which is a good question, because the Jewish community continued to write books and devotional literature for their use, throughout their history. And there were a number of books that were in wide circulation, particularly in the Jewish community in Egypt, in and around Alexandria, that had been written in Greek or possibly had been written in Hebrew but translated into Greek early on for the use of the, you know, the immigrant community that no longer spoke Hebrew. So there were some additional things that were already in circulation in the Jewish community that got included in because they were reading that in synagogue. And they were already accepting that as part of the canon of Scripture. It wasn't until after the beginning of the Christian era that the Jewish scholars restricted their canon back down to just allowing the books that had been composed in Hebrew. And there's even some fascinating stuff that happens in the later Middle Ages. How much time do I have? What time is it?
2 minutes.
I got 2 minutes. All right, I'll give you this, and then I'll stop. In about the 9th or the 10th century, there were a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes who decided to introduce vowels into the Hebrew text. Ancient Hebrew only had a couple of vowels. It had an A, it had an O, and somewhat of a U. Everything else was sort of assumed. So you wrote Hebrew with just the consonants. So like the name David would be written D-V-D. There would be no A or I in it. You sort of had to know the way that it was, which was really kind of interesting. It made for compact writing, but it also meant that if you changed the way you pronounced the words, you could get a different meaning. And in Hebrew, sometimes if you took the last letter of this word and put it as the first letter of the next word, you could get a radically different reading of a verse of Scripture. So it allowed for very plastic interpretation of the text and some widely variant reading sometimes. And the Jews were concerned about the way that Christians were reading the Old Testament. And so when the Masoretes said, we need to fix the text so that it's more clear to the Jewish community, but also we would like to exclude some of the Christian readings of the text. When they introduced vowel points, those little dots and things that are under the, if you ever see Hebrew written, it's got little dots and little tiny lines underneath the letters. Those are the vowels introduced by the Masoretes in the Middle Ages. Okay? And they fixed the meaning of the text so that you couldn't change it. And it was very clear now that this word meant exactly this and that word meant exactly that. And in some cases, which don't ask me to give you an example because I can't think of one, they intentionally excluded Christian readings of Old Testament texts. Okay? This is a Jewish reading. We don't want the Christians to understand. So we're going to fix the meaning like this. The problem comes about when the Protestant reformers go to translate the Old Testament out of Hebrew, they use the Masoretic text with the Jewish vowel points underneath it that had fixed the meaning in ways that made a Christian reading of the Old Testament a little more difficult. And so sometimes reading, for example, the King James Bible and other Bibles that follow the Hebrew text, sometimes the Old Testament where there's a Christian or a prophetic reading of the Old Testament is not as clear as it is if you follow an Old Testament that's based on the Septuagint. Okay? So that's just, you know, that's why some of these things get to be important. And sometimes there are, last thing, I know I'm going over time, but it's all right. There are sometimes Septuagint readings from the Old Testament that differ significantly from later Hebrew readings. In some cases, that's because either the change or an evolution in the Hebrew text. Sometimes it's just that they were working with a particular Hebrew manuscript that had a variant reading or something in it. Like there is a passage in the Psalms that makes reference to the dew coming down upon the fleece, which is a reference to the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, where he's afraid to go to war unless God made dew fall on a fleece that he left outside at night. Well, there's a reference to it in the Psalms, in the Septuagint. But the Hebrew Bible, that reading is not there at all. It's completely different. And so when the Orthodox Church then uses the Psalm verse about the dew falling upon the fleece for the royal hours of Christmas, or when we're referring to the Feast of the Annunciation, because it's a reference, when the dew descended upon the fleece, the fathers say, this is like the Holy Spirit descending upon the Virgin Mary. If you don't have the Septuagint reading of the Psalms, you wonder, what the hell is this Psalm verse about? It doesn't have anything to do with Christmas or the incarnation of Christ. And that's why, because for whatever reason, they pluck the Psalm verse from you know, a Protestant Bible or something that didn't go back to the Septuagint to see what the Orthodox reading of the text was about. So sometimes you get some weird stuff like that going on in translation. So the long and short of it is, we're blessed to have the Orthodox Study Bible now, even though it differs in some respects from what you may have been raised with or may have known, simply because we didn't have an Orthodox Bible before. So I give you this lesson today so you can begin to be familiar with it and begin to explore some of that. You know, and I hope this makes it a little easier for you. All right? Thank you too much.